Isaiah, the 45th chapter. I'm going to read the first verse for a moment, although that's not the subject of this sermon, but I want to point something out about Isaiah 45 in this verse. Verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord who is anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." The two leaved gates, the gates of Jerusalem. Cyrus was the great conqueror, but he did come to Jerusalem and had conquered so many lands before him that he was feared, great conqueror. And when he got to the gates of Jerusalem, the priests of the Lord, the Levites, presumably, came out to the gates and showed him this verse in the scriptures. And he did not attack Jerusalem. In fact, he was so moved. He was a believer, but he certainly had a profound respect for the Lord. Why? It names him here. This was written at least 118 years before Cyrus was born. But the Lord named him in the scripture 118 years before he was born. That's what rocked Cyrus when he saw that. And he knew he was dealing with something more powerful than his army. And so he didn't touch Jerusalem. But our verse this morning, our passage, begins in verse 5, excuse me, of Isaiah 45. "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." Still speaking to Cyrus, by the way. "That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." So in case Cyrus didn't get the message, he says to him directly, "I am the Lord." In verse 4, he says, "I have even called you, Cyrus, by your name. I have surnamed you. I named you." The Lord says, "I named you." No, your name, the name you have, was not really given to you by your parents. They were just the vehicle to give you a name. The Lord picked out your name. As he says, "I have surnamed you, Cyrus. I have named you, though you have not known me." And then he says, "I am the Lord. And there is none else. There is no God besides me. I girded thee." In other words, I gave you your strength. I gave you all your armies. I gave you all your success, though you haven't even known me. "That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." So this passage is incredibly wonderful. Not only does it show Cyrus, but it shows the Lord in all His sovereignty. One of the most profound passages that teach sovereignty in the Scripture. But a lot of people have trouble with the sovereignty of God, don't they? I mean, a lot of people who go to a lot of different Christian churches don't hear about the sovereignty of God, don't teach the sovereignty of God. They hear things like, well, you know, you have to accept Christ, give him a chance, weigh, you know, listen to the claims of Christ and make a decision about whether you think that it's right for you. You know, these kinds of things. That's not a sovereign God, is it? No. Not a God who gives you your name. Well, yet, the Lord says, I make peace and create evil. Now, if you look in different Bibles, they have different ways of writing that, different ways of translating that word. Some are not evil. Some are the word evil. Some are they seem to, I don't want to say that that's their motivation, but it seems like a watered down word in many translations. But that's not what the King James has from the received text. It says, I create evil. So, how can it be that God creates evil? I mean, we have an all-powerful, all-good God, but there's evil in the world. And here he says he creates it. Well, a lot of people can't deal with that. A lot of people don't know this verse. They don't know their Bible. So a lot of people either abandon their faith altogether and say, well, how can there be evil in the world and a good God and an all-powerful God? Or they take a path that leads them far away from God's Word. They twist the Scripture and interpret it the way they think that justice, their own sense of justice demands. But the question is this, the question that they have, and a lot of people have, of course, if God is all-powerful and He's all-good, why is there sin and suffering in the world? So, if He's all-good, wouldn't He want to prevent sin and suffering? And if He's all-powerful, He could. So how do we make sense out of that? Well, there's about half a dozen ways that people have tried to understand this. And none of them are any good, actually. But I'll give you the seven ways that I've found. There's probably others. One way is that they think, well, God is not really all good. He doesn't really want to end sin and suffering. He's not really all good. Or, second one is, well, God isn't all-powerful. They deny that He's all-powerful. So He can't end evil. Third, they deny that He's good. So that takes care of the argument. Well, He just doesn't want to. Second, they deny He's all-powerful. He just can't. Third way they do it is they deny that there is a God at all. Or fourth, there are many gods, but none of them are good enough or powerful enough or any combination of that to prevent all evil in the world. Or number five, God is all-powerful. And God is all good, but He's not really involved in human affairs. He doesn't really care that much about what happens on the earth, the deist argument. That He wound up the universe like a clock, like an old-fashioned alarm clock, and then He took a vacation. He doesn't really care what goes on. It's up to man to take care of the world. Okay, that's the deist argument. Number six, way they deal with this question of evil, what we call God is an impersonal force in the universe. And there are different names for it. The Force, remember the Star Wars movies? The Force, that's a very Eastern religion message in the Star Wars movies. The Force, evolution is another way of putting it. Or nature, this nameless, faceless God, this impersonal force in the universe. Has no purpose, no intelligence. Or finally, the way they deal with it, just say that sin and suffering don't really exist. They're all an illusion. Now you might, well, are there really people who think that? Yeah. Yeah. Most forms of Buddhism teach that. Specifically, if you know anything about Buddhism, step one, right understanding. Most forms of Hinduism, so Eastern religions are heavy with that, that this world is an illusion. That sin and suffering are just an illusion. They even deny that there's such a thing as logic. If you ever talk to somebody who practices Eastern religion or believes in it, a lot of Americans believe in it. They don't even know that they do, but they're postmodernists, and postmodernists are basically followers of Eastern religions, even though they may not pray to any religious gods, but they think like Buddhists or Hindus. And they'll deny logic to you. Of course, if anybody says there is no such thing as logic, well, that's a logical statement, isn't it? Because if you say there's no such thing as logic, then there must be something, an opposite. There is such a thing as logic. So that's all a logical statement. You cannot make the statement there's no such thing as logic without being logical. But anyway. So most forms of Hinduism, Christian Science, among other cults, deny that there is such thing as sin and suffering. It's all an illusion. Disease is an illusion of the mind. That's why they don't believe in doctors. Don't believe in going to doctors. They don't believe in medicine. I don't know how they ever decided to call themselves Christian scientists. They're not Christians, and they don't believe in science. The problem with each of these theories is that they are not describing the Lord God who reveals himself in the Bible. Now, the Bible presents God as all-powerful, omnipotent, and all-good. Any attempt to harmonize the God of the Bible with the existence of evil can't deny his all-powerfulness, his omnipotence, and his all-goodness. You can't deny those, which all of these other theories deny him, those. Now, the God of the Bible is all-powerful. Our text says it well in Isaiah 45. I'm the Lord, there's none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. He's all-good. 1 John 1:5, a verse you know. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Luke 18:19, none is good save one, that is God. And the God of the Bible is a personal God, we know that, who cares deeply about his people and events on earth. I mean, this whole book is about God's involvement with people, okay? with people on earth. 1 John 4:16, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. In Exodus 34:6, it says, in 7 rather, he keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Acts 17:24, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. Dan 4:35, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou, or what are you doing? Nobody can say that to God. He does whatever he pleases. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, section 2, it's on your handout, says about the Lord, he is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, that is his creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever he himself pleases. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. God is not a God of damage control, where, oh, I didn't expect you to do that, so you're going to walk in front of a truck now, and I expected you to cross on the other side, so I'm going to have to get that truck driver to do something else so he doesn't hit you. But if he does that, then something else is going to happen. So I'm going to have to fix it. He doesn't do that. He's not a God of damage control. Everything, nothing is contingent to him. Everything is according to his will. And even our actions, even my throwing my hand up like that, is foreordained from the foundation of the earth. The Bible teaches that God not only permits evil, but ultimately ordains it. Now, that's tough for people to take, but think about it. What's the alternative? What's the alternative? A God who is surprised by evil? A God who that things happen that he doesn't will? Now, the Westminster Confession says he's not the author of sin. Okay, he's not the author of sin because God cannot sin. God cannot sin. Even when God creates evil, as he says in our passage, when he inclines a man's heart to evil, when he hardened Pharaoh's heart to not let the people go, which was an evil thing, when he formed Judas to betray Christ, the Lord didn't sin because the Lord can't sin. Think about it. If the Lord sinned, what would be his punishment? Would he have to go to hell? Or would he have to be saved by Jesus Christ? See, these terms don't mean anything when we're talking about the Lord. The Lord cannot sin by definition. We can sin. The Lord can't sin. So as difficult as it is to understand this, the alternatives are impossible. If anything happens, including evil, it's not ultimately under his sovereign will. He's not the God of the universe that the Bible describes. Therefore, he's not really God. That's the impossible alternative. So, unlike the unbelievers who have all these theories to explain the problem of evil, those theologians who regard themselves as Christians have two opposing theories to explain how sin and suffering coexist with the God of the Bible. Some have argued that man has free will. He sins and he creates suffering. God is good, he hates sin and suffering, and he could stop it, but he has a hands-off policy, he lets men act without his influence in order to put the entire responsibility on man. We choose evil of our own free will, God doesn't make us do so, therefore we alone are responsible and not God. That's an Arminian argument. Even if it's true that man has free will, that doesn't solve the problem. Free will is supposed to relieve God of the responsibility for sin, quotes, but it doesn't do the job. Suppose you see somebody about to step into the path of an oncoming car, and instead of grabbing him or yelling at him to move, you just stand there and you don't do anything. You just watch him get run over. Well, you say, well, he exercised his free will when he stepped into the street. I'm not responsible for his death. Well, I don't think you'd say that, would you? Of course you bear responsibility, even though your friend acted from his own free will. So the point is that giving somebody permission to do something that turns out to be wrong doesn't relieve yourself of responsibility. If God lets men be engulfed in sin of their own free will, it does not relieve him of, quote, responsibility, as the Arminians define the word. So God made the man, he made the street, he made the car, he could have made the car break down, or he could have made the man hear the car and get out of the way, could have done a lot of things to stop it. So the Arminian argument says, well, you know, free will relieves God of responsibility for sin. It doesn't. Responsibility. God is not responsible, but that's the way they argue. So that doesn't answer the problem of evil. If the Bible is the Word of God, then free will, as the Arminians use the term, is not, doesn't exist. God's Word consistently denies free will, used in that sense. The other camp of theologians are called Calvinists, Reformed. They say God ultimately determines every thought and action of every person. Arminians say that no human choice is determined by God. Calvinists say all human choices are determined by God. Some people try to do a middle ground deal and say, well, some are determined by God and some are not, but that's just watered down Arminianism. So a question you have to ask Arminian friends is, could Judas or Pilate or Herod or the Gentiles or the Jews have chosen not to betray Christ? They say it's necessary that Judas or anybody else has a choice, since a choice establishes moral responsibility, they claim. They say if you don't have a choice, then you can't be responsible for your actions. But the Calvinists, who know their Bible better than Arminians, point out that if Judas had a choice, the Bible's wrong. For it records that Peter said, and look, let's look at this, because it's an important, very important verse, Acts 1. Did Judas have free will? It's the question. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Peter. Men and brethren, he's talking to the disciples here, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, he's talking about Psalm 41, which was guide to them that took Jesus. The Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. So the Holy Ghost spoke in Psalm 41, also in 55, about Judas. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26, the Last Supper? He said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, that was before Judas had finished his evil work. So, did Judas then have free will to stop it and repent and not do it? No, Jesus said, you will betray me. Could Pilate or Herod or the others have chosen to release Jesus? Okay, let's look at Acts 4, verse 27. Let's begin with 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand, the Lord's hand, and thy counsel determined before to be done. It's all determined, the persecution of Christ, the betrayal of Christ by Judas, what Pilate did in condemning him, Herod did, the Gentiles, the Jews, was all determined beforehand by God. No free will there. Nobody could trick God by their free will and stop it. So these men's choices were determined ahead of time by God, is what Scripture says. They were a necessary part of God's plan for redemption. What would have happened if Judas had free will and decided not to betray Christ, and Christ, you know, just kept on living and never went to the cross? Where would we be? They were a necessary part of God's plan of redemption. So this brings up other questions. If your choice is already determined by God, how can he hold you responsible for sinning? Now that's a whole different subject. Paul addresses that subject in Romans, and his answer is, shut up. Essentially, shut up. Who are you to argue against God? You worm. He does. He holds you responsible, whether or not you can understand it. And I hope we'll deal with that in another sermon. But the question before us this morning is, how can an all-powerful, all-good God be harmonized with the existence of evil? Why does a good God allow evil in the world? Now, we're not meant to know the answer exclusively, exhaustively. We know three things for certain. God is good. He's all-powerful. And there's evil in the world. Just because we can't reconcile these completely does not mean that all three are false. I mean, do you know calculus? Most of us don't know calculus. Does that mean that there's no such thing as calculus? Does that mean that it's gibberish? Nobody understands calculus? If you pick up a book written in Arabic, you say, well, this is just a bunch of squiggles. This doesn't mean anything. No. You got a problem, right? It's your lack of education. So if we look at the things God does, and we say, well, we don't understand them, how can there be evil in the world if God's all good and all powerful? Well, basically, shut up. you haven't been given the capacity to understand it completely. But we can make some attempts to understand it. What we can be sure of is God never would have allowed sin to enter into the world unless he had a good purpose for it. Because we know God is all good. Good is made to result from evil. Good is made to come out of evil. Now, throughout the Scriptures, we find numerous instances in which sinful acts were used by God for good. Sometimes, occasionally, we're even shown how they fit perfectly into his eternal plan for the redemption of his people. Let's go through a few of them. I won't burden you with many of them, but let's go through a few of them. Remember the sale of Joseph into slavery by his brothers? They threw him in the pit, and they sold him to these traveling slave merchants. That was a very evil thing to do, wasn't it? And his father was brokenhearted. You know, they showed him his coat and said, well, he's dead. Just a wild animal ate him. How can you do that to your father? But they did. Horrible thing. Evil, evil, evil. Yet, what happened later? What did we see in Scripture? That evil was used by God for great good. Not only for the good of Joseph, but for the good of his brothers, for the good of his father, his whole household, his family, and for everybody in Egypt. Because Joseph staved off the famine. So untold thousands of people lived because of Joseph. They didn't starve to death. Because Joseph was thrown into a pit, you know, and abandoned and was in slavery. So the Lord ordained that evil for good. It had its exact place in the divine plan. Joseph later said to his brothers, moving statements in Genesis 45, but now Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph saw it. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Joseph saw it. Joseph saw it. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, remember, in Exodus, so that he would not let the Israelites leave Egypt. And therefore God brought these terrible plagues on the land. The Lord even revealed to Pharaoh why he created him. He said in Exodus 9, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." And to Moses God said, Exodus 14, "And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall go into the Red Sea after them," after the people in Israel, "and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, and upon his chariots, upon his horsemen." The Lord ordained what appeared to be a great evil. I mean, how many, we have no idea how many, probably thousands of people died in the Egyptian army when the Red Sea came back on them and drowned them. So that appeared to be a great evil. At least to the Egyptians, it appeared to be a great evil. You know, remember, sometimes what we call evil, other people might call a good thing. So that's another thing, talking about evil. It depends on what side you're on. Of the Canaanites, said in Joshua 11, "And it was of Jehovah to harden our hearts to come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, that they might have no favor, and he might destroy them as Jehovah commanded Moses." Hophni and Phinehas, the two evil sons of Eli, 1 Samuel 2, "They did not heed the voice of their father." Why? Because the Lord desired to kill them. So they were disobedient to their father because the Lord had desired to kill them. Even Satan and the evil spirits, as we've seen in past sermons, are made to carry out the Lord's will. Remember the sermon I did on ghosts and the occult and talked about some of the abundant biblical proof that Satan and his demons are completely under the Lord's control. They can do nothing he has not willed. And we talked about the first two chapters of Job where Satan appeared before the Lord. And the Lord said, "Oh, you can do this to Job, but you can't do that." Okay. 1 Kings 22, the Lord ordered an evil spirit to deceive King Ahab. The Lord sent an evil spirit to deceive a king. And 1 Samuel 16, it's written of Saul, quote, "An evil spirit from Jehovah troubled him." Judges 9:23, God sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. John Calvin said, "God, who once commanded light to shine out of darkness, can marvelously bring, if he pleases, salvation out of hell itself, and thus turn darkness itself into light." What does Satan work? In a certain sense, he works the work of God. That is, so Calvin, that is, God, by holding Satan fast bound in obedience to his providence, turns him in whatever way he will, and thus applies the great enemy's devices and attempts to the accomplishments of his own eternal purposes. Remember, before David's son Absalom had committed his sin of rebellion, the Lord told David that he would bring that evil upon him. In 2 Samuel 12, he says, "Thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the light, in the sight of the sun." And they leave me right out in the open. Now, we would say, if you saw that, you'd say, what a great evil. Not contrary to the will of God. We say it's right here. God says right here, I'm going to do that. That's my will. In 1 Chronicles 10:4, we read that Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Okay, that's how he died. He took a sword. You ever hear the term falling on your sword? You know, doing something so stupid that you, they say, well, he just fell on his sword. He did it to himself. Well, that comes out of that passage in 1 Chronicles 10:4. Saul took a sword and fell on it, killed himself. This was his own deliberate sinful act. committed suicide. Yet it executed divine justice. It fulfilled a divine purpose, which had been revealed years before concerning David. So we read in 1 Chronicles 10:14, "So Saul died for his transgressions which he committed against Jehovah. He inquired not of Jehovah, therefore he, Jehovah, slew him and turned the kingdom unto David the son of Jesse." So Saul didn't have free will in committing suicide. He committed suicide. Even though it was sinful, it says God slew him. God did it. God turned his heart to commit suicide. Was that evil of Saul to do? Yes. Was it a sin? Yes. Was it sinful of God? No, impossible. It was not sinful of God. As we said, it's impossible for God to sin, by definition. So the evil, which was another example, and there's so many, I don't want to, as I say, burden you with too many, but in 2 Kings 22:20, and on the handout I've got all of these verses, so you can, I'd like you, if you would, to study them. "Your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place in Jerusalem because of her apostasy." And we've seen that in the Bible many times. God punishes the people with plagues and with invasions and horrible, horrible things. 70 A.D., apparently the worst thing that's ever happened as far as human suffering that we know of. The Lord even said it was. Horrible, horrible thing, yet it was ordained by God. First Chronicles 5:22, we read, "There fell many slain because the war was of Jehovah." And on and on and on. So all these things are summed up in this passage of Isaiah in 45. "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I am Jehovah that doeth all these things." And a famous verse, it should be famous to you, Amos 3:6, "Shall evil befall a city and Jehovah has not done it?" Now, there's a lot of New Testament support for this. Again, it's on your handout, and I have it here. I'm not going to belabor it. We may want to save it and revisit it next week. But no Bible believer can deny that God has foreordained sin and evil if, as the Scriptures assert, He foreordained the crucifixion of Christ and these other events to which we referred. So sinful acts do have their place in the divine plan. It's a mystery, but they do have their place in the divine plan. To a certain extent, we can say that the reason for this is to magnify God's grace. Romans 5:20, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So every sinful act, every trial and tribulation that you experience in this life, everything that people do to you, evil things that people do to you, every tragedy in the world has a place in God's plan. Every war, every earthquake that takes thousands of lives, typhoons, all these things, plagues, diseases. It's only because we're finite, imperfect creatures that we can't see all the relationships and connections, how the Lord is working, and we just say, oh, these awful events, they can't be ordained by the Lord. You know, they can't be part of His plan of blessing His people. Dr. Charles Hodge said, "The acts of the wicked in persecuting the early church were ordained of God as the means for the wider and more speedy proclamation of the gospel." Remember, we said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That means when their blood is shed, what springs up? But God's people, the church grows. They see martyrs and they see what strength they had, and that inspires God's people, thousands, millions. Hodge goes on and says, "The apostasy of the man of sin being predicted was predetermined. The destruction of the Huguenots in France, the persecution of the Puritans in England, laid the foundation for the planting of North America with a race of godly, energetic men who were to make this land the land of refuge for the nations, the home of liberty, civil and religious. It would destroy the confidence of God's people could they be persuaded that God does not foreordain whatever comes to pass." It's because the Lord, this is still Hodge, "It is because the Lord reigns and does His pleasure in heaven on earth that his people repose in perfect security under his guidance and protection. So unless we do believe that God has foreordained the whole course of events, and that the course he's outlined for our life and foreordained for our lives are good ones, we're going to be discouraged. We're going to be discouraged in times of adversity. Remember, Jacob wanted to die. Joseph's father, he wanted to die and complained bitterly about his life just before he was reunited with his lost son, Joseph, the one he thought was killed years ago. Job's face was tested to its foundations, wasn't it? When he lost all of his wealth, he lost all of his children, he lost his health, even he lost the love of his wife, who told him to drop dead. His wife said, curse God and die. Drop dead, Joseph, or Job. Yet he never lost his faith. What did Job say throughout all this? Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And the Lord blessed him, as we know, with much more than he had before in every blessing. See, it's times in the greatest darkness in our lives that the Lord is preparing great things for us. We may see some of these blessings in our lifetime. We may not. But we must always keep in the forefront of our mind this wonderful promise directly from him, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray.